Well, I'm really excited to be starting with this new series on Malachi because I think it's got a lot of good things to teach us. And I hope that you've been reading ahead and that you've seen some of those passages for yourself and realized Malachi has a great deal to say to all of us. Malachi, his name really means angel or messenger. And the book itself is written round about BC 450 BC, round about there. And what's the situation is that the glory days of Israel, of David and Solomon and the great big kingdom of Israel, those days are now long past. Israel, in fact, in the meantime, has been carried off into captivity. And it looked as if that would be the end of the story for Israel. But God was working behind the scenes. The Persians conquered the Babylonians, and the king, the new king of Persia, King Cyrus, this was in 538 BC, the king Cyrus allowed the Jews to return home, which was totally and utterly unexpected. And so it was happy times for the people of Israel as they returned home. The temple had been rebuilt, but it was nowhere near the glory and the magnificence of the temple of Solomon. But at least they were home. And at least they had a temple. But they still weren't free. They still had to answer to the governor, the Persian governor. They still had no right to have their own king. And what is more, the Messiah that God had promised in the past had still not come. And in fact, many of those in Israel were beginning to doubt as to whether it would ever happen, as to whether God would be true to his word and send the Messiah. That the sacrificial system had been revived, which was great news. Well, it was in the beginning anyway, but over time it became a bit burdensome, always having to offer these animals upon the altar. And so they gradually became more and more lax, and they began to send off the animals that were diseased or were lame. The sort of animals that you would normally have culled, they sent off to the temple for the sacrifice. God can have our throwaways, as it were. And whilst they continued to worship in the temple, they could think of other things that they could do better on a weekend, better ways to spend their weekends. And so there was a growing laziness, laxness, complacency that was taking place amongst the people of Israel. And it's into this situation that Malachi, or God through Malachi, now speaks. And I'm sure that you can see already how this book can be relevant for us. Because we're always in danger of growing weary, aren't we? That there's always an inclination to let things slide. That there's always the danger that we begin to neglect our spiritual duties. That we grow weary of reading God's word and of praying. That we become complacent. That we take God's goodness for granted. The very things that these Jews that Malachi is addressing, or that God is addressing through Malachi, the very things that they were themselves guilty of. Malachi is an interesting book because it's really a conversation, well, actually six conversations between God and Israel. And in a sense, we are privileged to be able to listen in to this conversation as it takes place. Each conversation begins with a statement and is then followed by a question. You can see where they start because of that. So we begin with the first conversation, which is verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1. And as you turn to our passage, there is something that sort of jumps out at you, I'm sure hits you between the eyes, and I'm sure you can see what it is. It's that little phrase, isn't it? Yet I have loved Jacob, verse 2, but Esau I have hated. That's problematic, I'm sure, for most of us. When you read those words, you say, surely that can't be all that there is to it. There must be more. Does God really feel such a hostility, such an anger, bitterness towards other people? A comment, and I read around to get the answer to this, and a comment by Ralph Smith I found really helpful. He said this, the usual rendering of the word used as hate is too strong here. Love is often used opposite the word hate in the Old Testament. It is best to take Malachi's use of the terms love and hate in verses 2 and 3 as covenant language. When Yahweh says, I have loved Jacob, what he means is I have chosen Jacob. And when he says, I have hated Esau, what he means is I did not choose Esau. Now, to be honest, that makes a lot of sense because there's another place in the New Testament where Jesus uses similar language and suddenly I can understand what he's saying. Because do you remember when he said to his disciples, unless you hate your mother and father and brothers and sisters and children, unless you hate them, you're not worthy of being my disciple. I couldn't understand that. Surely he doesn't expect us to detest our parents, to dislike our children, to be at odds with our family. And I now think I understand that what he's doing is he's talking in covenant language. And what he's actually saying is, unless you choose me above them, unless you make me your priority over and above family and friends, you're not worthy of me. So instead of I have loved Jacob, read I chose Jacob. And instead of I hated Esau, read I did not choose Esau. So with that on the side, as it were, let's look more closely now at our passage. So Malachi begins his book with a message. And the message is this: God loves you. I have loved you, says the Lord. Notice the capitals, which means it's the sacred name of God. I have loved you, says Yahweh. That's the message to these people that God is writing to. And the word love there can be understood in a number of ways. It can be understood in covenant terms, but I think it can also be extended way beyond that to I have loved you with the love of a father for his children. I have loved you with the affection that a person will have for his closest friend. I have loved you, says Yahweh. And look, let's be honest, that's not a new idea for us. We're all familiar with the idea of God's love. There's nothing surprising about the fact that God loves them. I think what's surprising is not that God loves, but that God loves these people. That's the surprise. You only have to think of that verse in John chapter 3, verse 16. And I know it's a favorite with many of you. I don't think it's well understood by many of you, but it says this: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What's amazing about that statement, John chapter 3, verse 16, is not the love of God, but the fact that God loves a sinful, rebellious, hostile world. That's the amazing thing, that God loves these hard-hearted, dumb-witted, sinful people like ourselves. That's true for John 3:16, but it's also true for this passage here. If you've read ahead, you will realize that it's these people are in the same sort of boat. They've become complacent about their faith. They were blind to their own spiritual bankruptcy. They were always making the wrong decisions, moving in the wrong direction, and they were taking God's love for granted. And yet, God says to them, I have loved you. Incredible. Incredible love. Listen to their response. Their response is interesting. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how? How have you loved us? I want you to imagine that you take your child aside, child's a 15, 16-year-old, and you say to your child, you know, from the moment I first set eyes on you in that delivery room or in that bathtub, the pool that people use these days, the moment I set my eyes on you from then up to now, I have loved you. And your little 16-year-old says, how? Come on, how have you loved me? I mean, what could be more hurtful than that sort of comment, eh? After you've given you've worked, you've loved, you've shown them compassion, you've forgiven, and they still have the audacity to say, the impertinence to say, come on, how have you loved us? And that's something of what's happening here in this particular verse. Here are these Israelites, these Jews, some 2,000 years down the track. There have been 38 books that have preceded Malachi. Malachi is the last in the list. They've all detailed God's amazing love and faithfulness that he's shown towards his people, his continual forgiveness, his regular saving them out of the situation in which they got themselves. And here they are saying, how have you loved us? How blind and ungrateful. Now, God could have done a number of things. He could have reminded them of what he had done in the exile, how he had delivered them out of the hands of their Egyptian overlords. He could have spoken to them about the Passover. He could have reminded them about how he took them through the sea and the rock that gave forth the water and the manna from heaven. He could have spoken about those things and said, doesn't that convince you? Doesn't that affirm that I love you? But that's not what he does. He doesn't point to any of those things, any of these amazing works on their behalf in the past. Instead, what he does is he reminds them of their special status as his chosen people. You can see that in verse 2 and 3. The past of the verse we've already looked at. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. When I was a young guy, a little guy, maybe 8, 9, 10, somewhere around there, I used to read the Bible with my mother. We were religious. We weren't Christians at that stage, but we were religious and we used to read the Bible regularly. And I remember reading this story about Isaac and Jacob with my mom. And neither she nor I really understood what was happening in that story. We couldn't put it together. It didn't make sense. Because, and I'll tell you why. The story is really about these two sons, Esau, Jacob. And as you read the story about Esau, you cannot find any negative comments about him at all. He seems to be a really nice guy. Masculine, talented, a hunter, good looking, and so on. Really, really the sort of nice guy that you would sort of meet anywhere. And then there on the other side, there was Esau. And Esau was literally a lying, conniving, cheating rubbish. Sorry? Jacob, I beg your pardon, Jacob. So Esau was the good guy, Jacob was the thanks, Linda. Just wanted to make sure you were awake this morning. Jacob was really this guy who had no endearing qualities. A rat bag of note. And the question is, who does God set his love upon in the story? And in the story, God sets his love not upon Esau, but upon Jacob. And we did not understand that. We thought this doesn't make sense. I didn't understand it, not until I later on became a Christian, when God chose me, when he set his love upon me. And then suddenly it began to make sense. Because my story was similar to that of Jacob's. I was conceited and selfish and opinionated and unresponsive to God's love and affection for me. And yet God wanted me to become his child, and he set his love upon me, and he opened my heart to the truth about Jesus. And he pointed me in that direction, and he enabled me to believe, and I became his child because he chose me, unworthy as I was. And suddenly I realized there's some sort of connection there. This is how God's choosing sometimes works. How have you loved us? Well, I chose you in Jacob. The point that God is making through Malachi here is that way back in the time of Abraham, God promised Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children after you. And the line of that promise went down through his son, Isaac, and then not through Esau, but through Jacob. Jacob was the way that the line went, and all the way down to the Jews that Malachi is here speaking to. And they were beneficiaries of that promise first made to Abraham through the line of Jacob. So they were chosen, in effect, in Jacob. And Esau's descendants, those who were children of Esau, what about them? What about the Edomites? Well, they were not chosen. Jacob was chosen, not Esau. And throughout the Old Testament, the people of Edom, the Edomites, are always represented as people who are extremely hostile and resentful towards Israel. So in 575 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and with his armies and destroyed Jerusalem, guess who was at the forefront of pulling down the temple brick by brick? It was the Edomites, the children of Esau. You get a reference to that in Psalm 137, where the psalmist says this: "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations." Enemies of Israel. And so I think what you have here is you have an example of where the love of God of Israel is not only evident in God's choosing, in God's electing love, but also in the treatment of Israel's enemies. Israel's enemies, in this case the Edomites, they feel the heavy hand of God in judgment upon them. Their land was laid bare. The inhabitants were driven out. Now it was the jackals that lived in their homes. You can see that in verse 3. And then later on, when they began to feel a bit stronger and they tried to take back their lost land, they were driven back. And that's referred to in verse 4. Edom may say, "Though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins." But this is what the Lord Almighty says: "They may build, but I will demolish." It's a little bit like when you see the kids playing with those blocks and they're building their towers, and the four little kids are building their tower and it's just about got to head height, and suddenly some other little kid comes and he kicks out the bottom one and it all comes crashing down. So no problem, they start building their little tower again, and it gets up to head height, and guess who comes around the corner and knocks it down, the other little kid. And it happens again and again. That, I think, is the picture. As often as they try and build, I will break down. And when Israel saw how God had dealt with their enemies, the Edomites, they knew our God does love us. Our God loves us because He's chosen us, but our God loves us also because He fights for us. You will see it with your own eyes and say, verse 5, "Great is the Lord." I always knew that my own dad loved us when we were growing up in our home, in our family. And I knew that because he was so incredibly protective. Touch one of his sons, and you'll have the full fury of his wrath to deal with. Same thing here with God. So Israel, how has God loved you? Well, he chose us, and he punished our enemies. Now, as you're looking at this, I hope you're not saying to yourself, "Oh, this is all very well, but this is Old Testament. It's really not relevant for us as New Testament Christians. This is all stuff from a bygone era." I hope you're not saying that, because in fact, Paul follows exactly the same line of argument in Romans chapter 9. Verse 10, he writes, "Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac." Esau and Jacob. "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And in what follows in Romans, Paul will argue that that is true not only for Isaac, for Esau and Jacob, but also for us. We too are chosen if we are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about it. If you were asked the same question, How has God loved you? How would you reply? How would you respond? I have no doubt that many of you would point to the cross. You would say, I know that God has loved me because of what I've seen in the cross, because I know that in the cross, God sent his Son to die in my place. An incredible sacrifice on my behalf. If ever I doubt God's love, I need to look no further than Jesus dying for me in my place. So I'm sure you would do that, many of you anyway. And some of you might also point to other occasions when you really believe that God has intervened in your situation, in your circumstances, and has helped you through them. God has taken care of me and my family. That's how I know he loves me. But I wonder how many of you would answer, how do you know that God loves you? Ah, because I know that he has chosen me, that I was elect. I was one of his chosen ones. It would be an interesting sort of thing to do a little sort of test and see how many folk would actually say that. We could put our hands, but we won't. How many of us would point to our election? To the fact that God has chosen me, not because of anything in me. Not because I was more worthy than the next bloke, because I definitely wasn't. But God chose me because he chose me. God chose me according to his electing love. How do I know that God loves me? Oh, because he chose me. And I want to say this, what is true for me, Ian Spence, is true for every one of you here who's a follower of Jesus. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. If you are a Christian, you are a chosen. The source of every conversion is God's electing love. It's to be found in the fact that God elected you, God chose you to belong to him. So if you were brought up in a believing family with godly parents and you can never remember a time when you did not believe, isn't God's choosing, electing love an amazing thing? Hey? Isn't it in your case? But if you only became a Christian when you were at school, you went to a camp and there you heard the gospel preached and you gave your heart to Jesus. Isn't God's choosing an amazing thing? The fact that God chose you when you were at school, at that camp, chose you. And if you were converted later on in life, isn't God's electing love amazing that he should have chosen you? Chosen, Paul says, in fact, not just at the event or on the occasion, but through all eternity, from the foundation of the world. There are no exceptions. We are all followers of Jesus and members of God's family because he chose us. Now, we need to acknowledge up front that, and this is a comment that Steve Mahaney makes, and I think it's a great comment. What he says is this: we need to acknowledge that we are all swimming around in the deep end of the theological pool here. And he's absolutely right. As soon as you start thinking about God's election, God's choosing us before the foundation of the world, immediately you do that, you end up with mystery. You find yourself bumping up against mystery. I mean, how on earth are we to reconcile the fact that we are responsible for our behavior? And at the same time, God is sovereign even in his choosing of us. How do we put that together? It's mystery. It's mystery. I mean, I know for a fact that when I became a Christian, there was no one coercing me. I didn't have my arm behind my back getting pulled up. Nobody was forcing me to believe. And yet, when I became a Christian, I could look back and see that God had planned it all. It was all part of his purpose, his choosing. There's mystery here. And the greatest minds, that Christian minds, have battled to actually penetrate this mystery and have failed to do so. So don't be surprised when we, with our puny little minds, are unable to put it all together when we come up short. Don't be surprised. I remember with my brother, when I was chatting to him and dealing with this, and I said, how does this all work? I can't understand it. He said, Ian, I want you to remember something. Remember the size of your brain. It could fit into the palm of your hand. Mine could mostly fit into a smaller palm. And he said, it is so small, and you expect to understand the intricacies of God in all of his extensiveness and glory and majesty. And I must admit, that put me back in my place. I realize how arrogant it is of us to think that we can understand everything there is to understand about God. There is mystery here, and you will never get to the bottom of it. And when you ask me how, I will have to answer, I don't really know how. I don't have all the answers. Learn to live with the mystery. Bask in the glory of God's election and revel in his love for you. Amen.